Go ahead and grab your Bible if you have one. Let me invite you to open it up to the Gospel of Luke today. The Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's the third book of the New Testament. We will get there. It's going to be a couple of minutes until I get there today. I don't normally do a long introduction, but I'm going to have a long introduction today before we get into the Gospel of Luke. So we are in week two of our series through Advent. The word Advent means coming or arrival. And in the Christian faith, we use it to talk about this time of year with a double meaning. We use it to think back to the first advent or the first arrival of Jesus Christ, the time when the promise of his birth was given to Mary and to Joseph, and all the feelings and emotions and experiences that would have come to that. So we think back to the first advent of Jesus, but we also think forward to today, to us who are today, kind of in this time in between, who are now eagerly anticipating the second advent, the second arrival of Jesus Christ that was promised by Jesus Christ himself, that at some point in the future, he would come back again and he would take those who believed in him to be with him in everlasting and ever-increasing joy and everlasting life with God in heaven. And we think about the feelings that we experience when we think about his advent and his arrival and his coming. And so during Advent, the Sundays that lead up to Christmas are usually focused on particular themes related to the birth of Jesus. And so last week, does anyone remember the theme that we looked at? Hope, very good. I'm so proud of you. We looked at the theme of hope last week, but we looked at it in a little bit different way. We looked at it in an unlikely story from the Old Testament, actually like 1,400 years before Jesus showed up. We looked at the story of Rahab, yet without her story of hope, there would not have been the hope of King David, and there would not have been the hope of Jesus the Messiah. And so the story of Rahab's hope was a very integral story in the story of redemption. And so we looked at her life from Joshua chapter 2. We saw that Rahab was a Canaanite woman, that she was by profession a prostitute and she was a liar. And she found herself suddenly hosting two Israelite spies who had gone into Jericho where she lived. They went in to spy out the city of Jericho because as God's people, they were going to move in and overtake this area that they called the Promised Land. And so Rahab knew who these men were and she knew why they were there, that they were there as God's people who were going to soon take over the Promised Land. And she knew these things and she was really like scared out of her mind because she knew that she could be destroyed along with all the people of Jericho. She'd heard what the God of Israel had done for his people in his delivering them out of captivity in Egypt and leading them towards the Promised Land and helping them cross the Red Sea. And so she was fearful of what might happen. And so she acknowledged to the spies who show up at her house, she acknowledges to them in one act of hope that their God was the God of the heavens and the earth, that he was the one who made them and who was in control of them. And then based on her act of hope, on what she knew about God, she made a request of the spy. She said, if you would protect me and my family, then I would not give your secret about who you are and tell the king, even though he'd already found out. But she promised to protect the spies if they would deliver, promise deliverance for her and her family from the destruction that was going to come on the city of Jericho. So they made an agreement. And when Jericho was destroyed, Rahab and all in her house were delivered from the destruction that happened to the rest of the city of Jericho. And if you remember, the sign of their deliverance, the sign that they made, the symbol that the spies and Rahab came up with, it would be, you could say, the sign hanging in the window, or you could even say the sign of the covenant made between Rahab and the spies was what? It was a scarlet thread that she hung in the window. It was her scarlet hope, as I called it last week, that her hope was in the God of Israel and that he was going to deliver her and her family, all in her house, from the destruction that was going to come into Jericho. And so, because of this act of hope of Rahab, that she was going to save the people of God, my thoughts are gone. This act of Rahab, that she was going to protect the spies and that they would end up delivering her from the destruction that was going to happen. And because of that act of hope, because of Rahab's act of hope, She became part of the people of God. She was brought into the family of God. And she married a man who would have been an Israelite. And if you remember, as I said last week, Rahab became like the great-great-great-grandmother of King David. And then she was like the 24 times great-grandmother of Jesus Christ. And all of that was because of her act of hope in God. And through what we learned about Rahab, we learned that no one is beyond the saving grace of God. If Rahab believed in God to become one of his righteous ones and one of his dearly loved people, then anyone and everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection will become also one of God's people, one of his righteous ones, one of his dearly loved people. So that's what we saw last week in looking at hope in the story of Rahab. Now today I want us to build on the theme of hope. We're not going to do something separate from hope, but we're just going to kind of build on the theme of hope. Last week I gave you a definition of hope that went something like this. That hope is a feeling or an expectation that something will happen. And that thing that will happen is better than what is happening right now, or will be better than your current circumstances. That's the definition of hope that I gave you last week. Now think with me about that definition. If you have hope in something, if you are given a reason to hope in someone or a reason to hope in something, what is the goal of that hope? Or what is the end of that hope? When that hope happens, when it is no longer hope but is a reality, what do you experience in that moment when your hope becomes a reality? You will experience satisfaction, excitement, pleasure, or joy. Do you see that? When the thing hoped for happens, you will experience, you think or you hope, satisfaction, excitement, pleasure, or joy. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you with a couple of ways. You hope for a vacation. You put it on the calendar. You have May 24th next year. You are going to leave to go on a trip. And as the day gets closer, your hope for that increases, right? Your hope builds as the day gets closer. Your hope builds. And when the vacation finally happens, you are hoping for satisfaction, excitement, pleasure, and joy when that vacation happens, right? Do you follow me? Do you see what I'm saying here? The hope leads to, or when it is fulfilled, you experience satisfaction, excitement, pleasure, or joy. Or you hope for a promotion at work, or a new job, or a new relationship. And when it happens, when you get the promotion, or you get a new job, or you get that relationship, you hope, right, for satisfaction, excitement, pleasure, and joy. That's the kind of things that we hope that our hope leads to. We hope our hope leads to joy. The goal of your hope in getting a promotion or a new job or relationship is that you want to feel or you want to experience satisfaction, excitement, pleasure, and joy from those things. No one hopes for a vacation. No one hopes for a promotion. No one hopes for a job or a new relationship. And their hope is that they want to experience displeasure, resentment, being satisfied, and sadness and sorrow. Right? We don't hope for those things to happen in a new job or a new relationship. Now, unfortunately, that might happen down the road, but we don't hope for those things and hope that the outcome is I want to be completely disappointed. I want my hopes to be destroyed. I want to experience sadness and sorrow and weeping in my soul because of this thing that I'm hoping for. We don't hope for things that way. We have hope because we want our hope. We want the object of our hope or the goal of our hope or the end of our hope to be satisfaction, excitement, pleasure, and joy. Does that make sense? Y'all with me on this? Okay. You could say it like this. You could say that hope produces joy. Or you could say the fruit of hope is joy. If hope is like a seed that is planted in the ground that produces a plant, and then the plant produces fruit, then the fruit of the seed of hope is joy. Hope produces joy. But I think that hope also produces something else. Hope also produces perseverance. Hope produces perseverance. If we have full confidence, if we have complete hope in the thing that we are hoping for to happen, And if we know that the thing we're hoping for will produce satisfaction, excitement, pleasure, and joy, then we will be willing to persevere and endure and press on, even through difficulty if necessary, to see the hope become a reality. Do you see what I'm saying here? We will press on. We will endure through difficulties to see a hope become a reality because we want the experience of satisfaction, excitement, pleasure, and joy. We will press through hard work, late nights, expended energy, money spent, and sometimes even drops of sweat and tears to get the thing that we are hoping for, to see the thing that we are hoping for become a reality, because hope produces perseverance. And when hope is fully realized, we will experience joy. Are y'all with me? Let me see if I can give you an example of this. I don't like using illustrations like this a lot, y'all. I think it takes away sometimes. But I want to help you try to feel what I'm trying to get across to you. I'm going to give you an example. This is nothing I've ever done before. I'm going to give you an example. There is an announcement made of a new video game in your favorite series of video games that is going to be released. The release date is set. You get in line at the video game store at 6 a.m., even though the game is not going to be released until midnight. You have chairs and you have a cooler full of snacks and drinks to get you through the day. A cold front starts to blow through around 2 p.m., but you are determined to stay in line for the release of the video game. A few people start to leave because they weren't prepared, but not you. You're prepared, and so you stay in line. And then as you get colder, your girlfriend or your wife, if you have one at this point, brings you some hot chocolate and soup and then rolls her eyes as she's walking away. And then finally, midnight approaches. And you hear the door of the video game store unlock. You rush in with the rest of the crowd who is left. You grab your copy of the game, and you safely but quickly drive home, and you go to bed, right? No, you don't. No, you don't. You put the game in the system, and you start playing the game. You fuel up on coffee or energy drinks, and you start playing the game. And then within just a few hours, skipping meals, only consuming energy drinks, and you skip brushing your teeth and personal hygiene, probably even going to the bathroom, you finally beat the game. And all the way through playing that game, and when you finally beat the game, you had great joy. What happened in this experience? You were given hope. The hope produced perseverance, and when the thing hoped for became a reality, you experienced joy. Thank you. When the thing hoped for became a reality, you experienced, say it again, you experienced joy. Now, we can take this, and we can apply it to many, many other areas of life. Video games might not be your thing. It might be Black Friday shopping. It might be vacation. It could be anything. You could apply it in any ways. But we are willing to endure through a lot of things in order to get the thing hoped for. We are willing to persevere through a lot in order to get something that we hope for. If you think back now to last week, Rahab had hope that her life and the lives of her family would be saved, would be delivered from the destruction that would be brought on the city of Jericho. And what do you think when she felt, what do you think she felt inside when the city walls of Jericho fell and many people she knew were killed, but she and all her family and her house were saved because of her hope in God? They felt joy that they were saved and delivered, that they were alive. The product of their hope was joy. But what about that time in between? The time in between the promise of her deliverance and the actual deliverance happening. It seems from the best reading of the text that the time she made the promise with the spies to protect them and hang the scarlet thread in the window, the time in between that and the actual city walls of Jericho falling was no less than 14 days and as many as 21 days between those two events. But she had hope in God. She had hope that he could save her and deliver her and her family from destruction like he had saved and delivered his people, the Israelites, from slavery and captivity in Egypt. But her hope wasn't fulfilled. It wasn't completed. It did not happen immediately, did it? It happened days and weeks even after the hope was given. But she had full confidence and hope in the power of God to save her and her family. But until that hope became a reality, they had to wait. And in the waiting, in the time in between, the hope of her salvation and deliverance from this wrath of God that was going to happen against the city of Jericho, it produced what? It produced perseverance in Rahab and in her family. Do you see this? They were given hope. The hope produced perseverance in them. And when the thing hoped for became a reality, they experienced joy. Are y'all seeing this? Let's look now at Luke chapter 1 and see if we can see a story here of hope and of perseverance and of joy. Luke chapter 1, I'm going to read starting in verse 5. We're going to read first verses 5 through 7. It says, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So we're introduced here by Luke to a man named Zechariah. He has a wife named Elizabeth. They were both Israelites. They were people of God, and they were committed to God and to serving the people of God. Zechariah was a priest in the service of the people of God. We would probably most closely associate him with being like a pastor. And he and Elizabeth, his wife, had been serving God and God's people for many, many years. And they were godly people who had been serving God for many years. In their personal lives and in their professional lives, they were godly people. Verse 6 says that they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They weren't people who simply said, oh yeah, I love God, I believe in God. They actually proved it by their public and their private lives. It was evident in all of their lives that they loved God. But verse 7 says they did not have any children and they wanted children. As we'll see in just a few minutes, they had actually prayed for children for many, many years. They had prayed for many years that God would give them children, and he hadn't given them any children. Let's look now and read verses 8 through 12. See what it says. It says, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and great fear fell upon him. So the time comes where Zechariah is a priest. He's chosen to go into the temple of God and to perform some priestly services while he's in there. So he goes into the temple, and while he is in there, something strange happened. He saw an angel, according to verse 11. Now, why do I say that this was strange, that this thing happened that he saw? Because verse 12 says, when he saw the angel, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. I think if seeing an angel would have been normal for him, he would not have been afraid. He was scared out of his mind because this angel has shown up, and he might never have seen one before. We don't usually get scared of things that we see every day. Right? We don't normally get scared of things that we see every day. And it even goes on and it says, uses these words. It says, when he saw the angel, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Now look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. So the angel has to tell Zechariah, hey, don't be afraid. It's okay. Then the angel goes on to tell him that your prayer has been heard by God, and your wife is going to get pregnant, and you are going to have a son, and you are going to name this son John. Now, I'm going to pause right here for just a minute. I want to skip down and read Zechariah's response to the angel. Look down at verse 18. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, I want to do a little bit of explaining here about what that means, because sometimes the Bible says things very succinctly. Sometimes the Bible says things in a way that we might just pass over and not really dig into the meaning. But I want to do some explaining about what Zechariah has just said here. Zechariah says to the angel, you mean my wife is going to get pregnant and have a child? And he says, the words of the scripture say, he says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and advanced in years. This was his way of saying, hey, angel, I don't know if you are aware of how things work here on the earth. I mean, I know you spend most of your time up in heaven where things are perfect, flying around the throne of God and things are great all the time. You're surrounded by the glory of God and sinlessness. But here on the earth, things are different. After you reach a certain age, you can't have babies anymore. And my wife, things don't work. Your baby making equipment shuts down. And he's saying, me and my wife are at that age. That's where we're at in our lives. Zechariah and Elizabeth had hope in the early days of their lives that God would hear their prayer to have a child and that he would answer it according to their wishes and their timetable. And he didn't. And they were at an age in their lives where they were now totally hopeless to have children. They had lost hope, and I would suggest they'd quit even praying the prayer that they could have kids a long time ago. Because they knew how nature works, and they knew that this was not possible. And I want to just point out something here about this. God's not answering their prayers according to their wishes and their timetable did not affect their faithfulness to and love for God. You see that? Because it says here, when we get here, that they had remained faithful, walking blamelessly in all the statutes of God. So Zechariah was still a priest in service to God. They were both faithful to God in their devotion and obedience to him. And this is just a side lesson here, but this shows that their motivation for believing in God, their commitment in service to the people of God and to God's worship, it was not based on what God was going to do in granting their wishes like a genie in a bottle. God didn't give them a baby when they asked for one, and now they were past their baby-making years, so they lost faith in God and quit serving him and believing in him? No, they kept right on serving him just like they always had, because their motivation for believing in God and their commitment to obeying him and serving him wasn't simply to get stuff from him. Now, let's read verses 19 through 23 and see what happens next. It says, and the angel answered him, back to Zechariah, the angel answered him, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the time of his service had ended, he went home. So the angel kind of gives Zechariah a little rebuke. The angel says, your wife's going to get pregnant and have a baby. Zechariah says, we can't do that anymore. We're beyond those years. The angel says, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? Yeah, the angel says, wrong. The angel says to him, do you know who I am? Do you know what I do? Do you know where I live? Since you don't believe me, Zechariah, since you don't believe this promise of hope that I'm trying to give you, you are going to be mute until the baby is born. And what happens? Zechariah becomes mute. The people outside waiting on him don't know what's going on. Why the delay? Did he die? Because it was a possibility. If you did something wrong in service in the temple, you could die. They thought maybe he had died. Well, he comes out, and he is unable to speak. So he had to come up with some type of a sign language, maybe draw a line in the sand or something to explain to them what happened. And then he has to go home and have to explain all this to his wife without being able to speak. Now look at verses 24 and 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach from among the people. So Zechariah went home. Somehow he was able to explain to Elizabeth without being able to speak that she was going to get pregnant and have a baby. And then within a short amount of time, she became pregnant, just like the angel said that she would. Now, think with me about this. When Zechariah finally realized that these things were going to happen, I mean, think about this. He had to go home, try to, without using words, explain this to Elizabeth. They still didn't know if this was going to happen yet. Like, he had to explain it to her, and there had to be some period of waiting in there before they finally realized that she actually was going to conceive and have a baby, or that she had conceived and was going to have a baby. But when he finally realized that these things were going to happen, that the prayer that he had quit praying long ago was going to be answered finally with a yes from God, when this hope that had been lost was renewed for him and Elizabeth, what do you suppose that they felt when they finally realized it? They felt, they felt joy. They knew that this answer to their prayer, this sweet promise of God delivered to them by the mouth of the angel Gabriel, was going to produce for them and in them satisfaction, excitement, pleasure, and joy. And in the meantime, the time between the promise being made and the baby being born, what do you think that hope produced in them? The hope produced perseverance. Zechariah and Elizabeth were old. And we have every reason to believe that Elizabeth's pregnancy was normal. That it would have been a normal term, normal body changes, normal morning sickness, normal weight gain, normal cravings, normal mood swings. And Zechariah and Elizabeth were willing to work through difficult nights, late nights, expended energy, money spent, and drops of sweat and tears to get this thing that they were hoping for, to see this thing become a reality. Why? Because hope produces perseverance and it produces joy. Do you see this? Go back up now and look at verses 13 through 17. We're going to go backwards. Don't get confused. Go back to verse 13. We're going to see what the angel tells Zechariah. This is back in the temple now when the angel's telling Zechariah that his wife's going to have this baby. Look at verse 13. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Do you see what the angel has told them about the outcome? This is what the angel is telling Zechariah about the outcome of this baby that they're going to have. Verse 14 says, "You will experience joy and gladness." You and your wife will experience joy and gladness. And then it says, "And at his birth, many will rejoice with you." Many will experience rejoicing with you at his birth. Now we have to think about this for a minute, because joy and gladness and rejoicing are pretty typical things experienced by moms and dads and family and friends when a baby is born. It's pretty typical for them to experience joy and gladness and rejoicing for anyone who's going to have a child. So it could be said, well, of course this baby would make Zechariah and Elizabeth and their family and friends experience joy and gladness and rejoicing because they were having a baby. But notice what the angel says next about this baby. The angel announces to Zechariah that they will have this baby, but this baby was going to have a very unique and God-appointed task. First, the angel says he will not consume wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the time of being in his mother's womb. And this is going to be definitive of who he is in his whole life. To put it clearly, the angel told Zechariah that this baby would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He would be the announcer to the Israelites that their Messiah was arriving. And so prepare your hearts, your minds, your lives for the arrival of the Messiah by repenting of sin, believing, being baptized, and living God-honoring lives. I mean, look at verses 16 and 17 one more time. The angel speaking says, he, this baby that Elizabeth's going to carry, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. These two, this statement of the angel, these two statements really It's almost a direct quote of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and it alludes to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which are both prophecies given by Isaiah around 700 years earlier and by Malachi around 500 years earlier. So the angel is saying to Zechariah, not only will this baby bring you and Elizabeth and your family joy and gladness and rejoicings like babies typically do, this baby is also going to fulfill specific prophecies given by God's prophets. And it is because this baby is going to be the one who prepares the way for the Messiah. And we know this baby as John the Baptist, who we studied about earlier in August, September, back in there. Now, let's see, let's bring this to an end. I want to see if I can kind of bring this all together, wrap it up, and maybe make some closing points, some closing applications for us. Remember, our Advent theme today is joy. And I told you that joy is the product of hope, or that hope produces joy. And I told you that hope produces perseverance. Hope produces joy. Hope produces perseverance. Think now about the things in your life that you hope in, that produce perseverance and joy in you or for you. Think about those things. What thing or things in your life do you hope in or hope for? And what are you willing to persevere through in order for those hopes to become realities so that you experience satisfaction, excitement, and pleasures and joys? Are y'all following me here? What are the things that you hope for, and what do you put your hope in that you hope will produce joy in you? And the question for us is, how many of those hopes are God-focused? How many of the things that you hope in, when they become realities, will increase your joy in God, in His Word, in His church, and service to His gospel and His kingdom? How many of the things that you hope for, when they become realities and you experience satisfaction, pleasure, excitement, and joy from those hopes, how many of those hopes are hopes and joys that are rooted in God? How many of the things that you hope in are hopes and joys that would honor God? Now, I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to have hopes and joys in things that are not God-rooted and not God-focused. I'm not suggesting that. But if you took everything in your life that are your hopes and joys and compared them to your hopes and joys in things that are God-rooted and are God-focused, how many more God-focused joys and God-rooted hopes would you have when you compare it to your other hopes and joys? Is there a greater level of hope and joy in God when compared to all of your other hopes and joys? Is God's Word, His church, His Son Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit in you, and service to His gospel and His kingdom, are they where your maximum hopes and joys are fulfilled? Or are those things just kind of, when you compare them to your other hopes and joys? You see what I'm saying here? God is not fooled. He knows what our real hopes and joys are. If He is less than our maximum and supreme joy, then we are worshiping idols. I would plead with you, forsake lesser hopes and joys and hope in God and find more joy in God than you do anything else in the world. And one more encouragement I have for this time of year, as many are preparing to celebrate Christmas. Your greatest hopes and your deepest joys will be noticed by your children. Even if your children don't have the same hopes and joys, if your greatest hopes and joys are not in God, His Word, His church, and service to His gospel and His kingdom, then those hopes and joys will likely not transfer to your children. Do y'all see what I'm saying here? If God is not your maximum hope and joy, then He will probably be insignificant and maybe even non-existent in the hearts and minds of your children. One of my favorites said it like this. He said, give all your efforts to making your children as happy as they can possibly be, with every kind of surprise that is rooted in the true meaning of Christmas. Let your decorations point to Jesus. Let your food point to Jesus. Let your games point to Jesus. Let your singing point to Jesus. Outrejoice the world. Outgive the world. Outdecorate the world. And let it all point to Jesus. And if being Jesus-focused is a killjoy for your Christmas, you don't know him well. If Jesus is an add-on to the main course of our Christmas celebrations, then our children will likely care less about him than we do. And they will have less joy in him than we do. If Jesus is the salt in the salt shaker of our Christmas celebrations, if he is something added to our Christmas celebrations to make them better, rather than being the main course of our Christmas celebrations, then our children will most likely find their main hopes and joys in things other than Jesus. And that is a tragic form of idolatry that happens in many Christian homes by Christian parents. Folks, don't let it happen in yours. Let's pray. Father, it is such a heavy responsibility to bear opening up your word for your people. Father, I acknowledge that I am imperfect and have been imperfect in so many ways. Father, that's where your grace shines, is through my imperfections. That's why your grace was given, was because of my imperfections. Father, I thank you for the way that your word continually shapes my mind and my thoughts and helps me to be focused on you, Father, who you are the source of joy. Father, that all kinds of small and insignificant joys are really ultimately meant to point back to you, the supreme giver of joy, the fountain of joy. Father, I pray that you would work through me and work in me, Father, to help me see the areas of my life where I have hopes that do not honor you, where I have things that I do and say and think and actions that I take that when my kids see them, they don't see my hope and my joy in you. Father, I pray that you would help us to repent of those things, and that our families, our spouses, our parents and grandparents and the people around us in our neighborhoods would see that the fountain of joy that we have is in you, and it is because of Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit who lives in us. Father, that those things that you, your word and your church would be constant and overflowing sources of joy. That we would have great hope in those things, Father, and that hope would produce more joy, that hope would increase in us as we meditate on you and think of you and serve you and know more about you. Father, and that when difficulties come, when bad things happen, that you would work in us to give us perseverance during the times of hope. That when difficult things come our way, that our hope wouldn't fade, but that it would increase all the more. Father, that you would help us to see products of the perseverance in our life and you giving us more joy and more joy in you and more joy in you. It would just increase incrementally over time. And that we would get to the point where we say, life is good, life can be bad, but Jesus is better. That the joy that I have in God through Jesus Christ is better than any other joys in this world. Father, I pray you would work that in me and in all of us today. In Jesus' name.